fellowship and continue on here. Let's review here the doctrine of the pastor-teacher. One, introduction, the hyphenated term. Pastor-teacher is the title assigned to the office of the ranking spiritual authority in the local church for the vast majority of the church age, as per Ephesians 4:11. And this is where I differ with a lot of people, but I don't see apostles and prophets. Most people will not argue that those are extant. They will admit that they're not. But I don't see evangelists as being an extant office either, based on a couple of things. Number one, apostles, prophets, and evangelists all have one thing in common, and that is that their ministry is itinerant, i.e., they were not confined to one particular geographic location. They were free to travel throughout various people's canons, we might say. But certainly one would not argue, or at least I hope they would not argue, that if you were in Paul's canon, quote, as his apostolic canon, and this is a fundamental principle of the angelic conflict, is the whole concept of the canon. Paul had authority over apostles, of course, not just Paul, but other apostles too, had authority over a number of churches in a wide geographic area. So Paul, particularly at Asia Minor, was a big part of his canon, and he had authority over, say, the seven churches in Revelation were in his canon. Ephesus, Smyrna, all those, and others, as we know. So he had authority over all these churches. Well, you could hardly claim to be an evangelist representing God and go into Paul's canon and be teaching something different than what Paul taught. That's confusion. God's not the author of that. And so even these other gifts here, or these other offices, prophets and evangelists, had to be subservient to the apostles and pastor-teachers, for that matter, because there were pastor-teachers then, too. But you couldn't be a pastor-teacher and say, I've got more authority than Paul. Paul still was the ranking authority in that canon. And canons, we recognize, are just simply the geographic area where God, the sphere, that's what the word means really, is the sphere in which I am to operate. And for instance, there's no pastor-teacher whose sphere is the entire world. I'm the pastor to the world. I got a very big congregation, but I never see any of them. Well, that's a violation of this whole principle. The whole principle of a canon is a limiting principle. There's a sphere of operation in which you are to function. So apostles, prophets, and evangelists were all itinerant ministries. They were not confined to one geographic locale. One of the things that's very clear about the pastor-teacher is he is confined to one spot. And this appears as in any orthodox interpretation of scriptures throughout the church age would admit this. That, yes, okay, the pastor is for one church. And this, of course, the relationship between the pastor-teacher and the congregation is also viewed under the principle of right man, right woman. There's an authority structure, there's submission, there's mutual benefit, and we'll deal with that in here too, that this is designed to benefit both parties, not just one. So he gave some pastor-teachers, and again, as we will point out here, I think we have to deal with this in another point, so we'll leave that for the moment. B, based on the strategic victory of Jesus Christ in the angelic conflict, he bestowed some of the spoils of his victory on the church. These men are his gifts to the church, and that's what this whole context is all about. To each one of us, verse 7, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And then he cites verse 8, and if you have a Bible that handles this properly, which most of them do, I believe, but the New American Standard rightly puts a parenthesis around verse 9 and 10, because it is a parenthetical statement. And the flow of the sentence really leads, he gave gifts to men, he gave some apostles. Verse 11 is where the thought takes up again. And these are the gifts he gave. How many apostles did he give? Well, we know specifically there were 12 of them. So when you hear somebody, and people do believe this today, they believe there are apostles today, if you saw that movie, The Apostle, it's that kind of typical holy roller mentality that suggests that they've got apostolic authority. Well, if they don't, you can believe it all you want, but it doesn't make it so. There are no prophets today, and in my opinion, there are no evangelists, because God has established a settled situation. Now, why would Timothy be told, for instance, to do the work of an evangelist? Why not just get an evangelist? Because the idea was, these temporary situations were passing off the scene even during the time the New Testament was being written. And the apostles were dying, and they weren't being replaced. And that's why there's only 12 of them. And so John, as the last living apostle, like we're studying his writing now, he was the final authority to which you could appeal. He had the ranking authority for the church at that time. But then he died, and then now, then we see, okay, so then the argument becomes, well, is there apostolic succession? No. No, nobody can trace their roots, I don't believe, back to the apostles per se. You'd have to be able to trace the history of every church throughout the church age. I don't think you could do that. So there is no, quote, apostolic authority or apostolic succession as is taught. But now if we teach the same doctrine as the apostles do in that regard, we function along the same lines they do, but not with the same authority by any stretch. So again, these this is a part of his spoils of war. These men are gifts to the church, provided to fill these offices and fulfill their function. See, these communicators were chosen directly by Jesus Christ to occupy a particular office. So it is entirely correct to speak of the office of pastor teacher or of the man that occupies that office as the pastor teacher. That's technologically and terminologically correct. 1 Timothy 3:1. Now, 1 Timothy 3:1 deals with the office. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, here called overseer, not pastor teacher, but we'll deal with that under the vocabulary that there are different terms for the same office. It is a fine work he desires to do. So the first thing you would have to have, and this has been thought out at length on my part, you have to have a desire to be in the office. Now, when does this manifest itself? Well, from everybody pretty much I've talked to, all the research I've done, myself, write them down, obviously I have to factor in my own experience to this. But the people I've talked to, generally speaking, they knew they were supposed to be in the ministry within the first year of salvation. It didn't take them forever to figure it out. It was very clear to them. Now, are there exceptions to this? I suppose there probably are. You'd have to research every pastor that's ever lived and all of that. But if God's called you to a particular office, it shouldn't take you forever to figure it out. And the fact is, God doesn't call very many people to the ministry. That is a fact. And proportionately speaking, the number is much, much smaller than what you have in terms of believers out there. So one of the things, the manifestation of the fact that you're supposed to be in the ministry is a desire for it. But now, just because men desire, we also would be very quick to tell you, many people desire to be in the ministry who God has not called at all. Just because they got a desire to be in the ministry, and this is a known fact, that many people desire to be in the ministry because they view it as an easy way to make a living. They don't have to work. Boy, are they wrong. But see, they don't know that. But people desire it for approbation. They want people to look up to them. They want them to like them. They desire it for power so they can exercise control over people. Some of them desire it for money because it's lucrative. Some of them desire it for bunches of reasons that are not biblical at all. So just the fact that, oh, some guy wants to be in a ministry, therefore he's qualified. No, that's not true at all either. We'll deal with that also. So the fact is, my experience has been, and everybody I've talked to pretty much has acknowledged that, yeah, I knew right away pretty much after salvation, I knew pretty quickly I was supposed to be in the ministry. And, of course, I wanted to be. Of course, I was a fundy. I didn't know any better, so you can laugh if you want. But I wanted to be an evangelist because that's a lot easier job. Because evangelists, and I was in an evangelistic organization. We had a prison ministry, and we would travel around to various places. You know what happened? Man, they treated us like kings. People would take care of us. They'd put us up for free. They'd feed us. They'd entertain us. And we were like the greatest thing that ever showed up since sliced bread. So I thought, this is the life. This is the ministry. You get to travel around. You're not stuck at home all the time. You're not stuck with one stinky group of sheep. You can go in. They're going to treat you. And generally, you know, under an evangelistic deal in the churches, we go in and tell them where they were all screwed up. Now, that was the fun part. We'd go in, and we'd be there for a week, and we'd point out all their problems to them. And they would respond by treating us like kings. Well, you can see why anybody would want that job. And so that's what I aspire to. But then I realized as I grew spiritually and figured some things out, that, well, you know, wait a minute. Where do I see, one, some biblical justification for this, and two, just because we've been doing it this way all along, does that mean it's right? And I got to rethinking things. This is one of the dangers when you're a fundie. If you can think, they don't want you. Because you'll start asking questions that they can't answer. So where's the verse that justifies what we're doing here? Well, we don't have one, but we don't need one. We've always done it this way. Oh, okay. Well, don't question anything. So people that are afraid of being questioned manifest a real insecurity. Either one, they're not doing it right and they don't have a justification for what they're doing. Or two, they're just paranoid. Look, I have people question me. It doesn't make me paranoid. You can question me all you want. I'll give you answers, but just be prepared to hear them and orient your thinking to the truth then. If you do have a legitimate question, I don't mind you asking. It doesn't put me off at all. So, but also be willing to hear the answer. Don't just ask a question and say, well, I've got my mind made up, but I'm going to ask you anyway. People do that a lot, too. So the point is here, we've got, again, people. We can call it the office of pastor-teacher. You can call the pastor-teacher a pastor-teacher. The office of pastor-teacher is not a spiritual gift in the same sense as the gifts listed in Romans 12, 6 and following are spiritual gifts. Now, in that passage, you have in this very general epistle that's designed to cover a lot of ground, what I believe to be the seven extant spiritual gifts. And you'll notice in this list, there's no tongues, there's no word of wisdom, there's no word of knowledge, there's not even any offices listed. These are all, as he says here, the word charisma, grace gift. And that's the whole principle of this. Each one of us received one spiritual gift at the point of salvation, as per 1 Peter 4. And now you need to figure out what your gift is, and what you've got to do, the goal of all this, is to get the doctrine so you can have action with honor and to function under your gift on behalf of other members of this local church. You're only here for one reason, and it ain't to look pretty. It ain't to absorb knowledge. It's to serve. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. You're here to serve other believers. So I don't like other believers. Well, that doesn't change anything about what the Bible says. God didn't say, all right, I want you to like everybody. Well, we don't like you either. So, but that doesn't mitigate against the fact that we all have a spiritual gift and we're all to use it. And there are two types of gifts, generally speaking. Speaking gifts, people that talk a lot, and you know who you are. And there are doing gifts. Now, one of the things that we're going to point out is that if you've got a spiritual gift, it's going to be primarily a speaking gift or a doing gift. Mine is primarily speaking. But guess what? Every gift is equally important. Paul goes to great lengths to prove this in the body analogy that every one of us is equally important. There ain't no way in my thinking that I think I'm better than any other believer in this church. And I may have more authority at a certain level, but it doesn't make me any better. And it doesn't mitigate against the fact that I'm supposed to be applying under my spiritual gift as well. So I've never asked anybody to apply in an area where I don't apply. Well, I have. I thought about that yesterday. I have. I don't work in the nursery. But it would be kind of hard for me to and teach at the same time. So people do things that I don't do. I don't teach prep school. But then again, I couldn't teach you if I taught prep school. So you have to recognize, okay, well, even in a certain level, you can't do it all. You aren't supposed to. I'm supposed to set an example in terms of application. And fulfilling my niche and all of that. But each one of us has one of these gifts. Verse 6, verse 4, for just as we have many members in one body, that's us. And first, this all gets back, by the way, everything in the Christian life starts in the mental attitude. Let's go back to verse 3. I've really thought this through, you can tell. For through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you, and he's not just talking to men, this is generic, every person. Among you. Not to think more, and there's a word play here in the Greek. Not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. That's arrogance. You got this opinion of yourself. Everybody has an opinion of themselves, by the way. The fact that you have an opinion of yourself is not in and of itself good or bad. It is just a reality. But you might have too high an opinion of yourself. And if you wonder, ask me. I'll tell you if I think you do. So not to think more highly than not to think, because that's arrogance. But to think so as to have sound judgment. All right, that's the important thing. We want to think clearly. We want to have sound judgment. We want to make clean, accurate decisions. As God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Some people have, and because of this, what we would say to you is there is various levels of the ability to believe God and His plan. Some people manifest a very high ability to trust God and to faith rest things and all of that. Other people, and this can vary at any time during your life. I mean, you might, on a given occasion, you might really faith rest something and you do it well. Then on there's other occasions where you're down here and you're acting like an idiot. We've all done that. But God allots to each a measure of faith, a measure of faith in His plan. And but just as we have many members in one body, I mean, if you look at your body's composed of a number of bodily parts. You know, and they're not all the same, and you wouldn't want it all to be the same. You know, eyes, ears, hands, feet, mouth, nose, all the things. Sense of taste, touch, smell, feel, all those things. You got various senses. And your body is a very complex organism. And this is all going to be taken over and made into an analogy about the local church. And not all members, and all the members do not have the same function. So we, who are many, are one body in Christ. And individually, members one of another. In other words, you can't separate yourself from other believers effectively because you're in the same body. Well, I'm going to cut myself off from other believers. Well, you can't do that. One, you can't effectively do it. Let me put it that way. You can do it. I remember when I was at Maranatha, there was this one guy, and I can't remember his name now, but I mean, he would come to Bible class. He sat over by himself. He stayed away from everybody else. He never spoke, came in, sat down, got the doctrine left. And he said, he was a law to himself. He was an island to himself. Don't talk to me. Don't look at me. I'm here, but big deal. Well, now, does that manifest what this talks about? And the answer is no. It's just the opposite of what this talks about. You can't separate yourselves from other people. As I used to say, you can pick your friends and you can pick your nose, but you can't pick who's going to believe. And you don't know who's going to believe and who's going to be positive. And those are the people that have to become your friends if you're going to effectively function under God's plan and doctrine. It's the positive volition that's going to have to become your family. This is your new family. Welcome. Wake up. Here you are. Here's your new family. You want me to, please allow me to introduce myself. You know, this is the way it is. And to say, well, I don't like this family. Well, I don't know what to tell you. You've got a problem with God. And so the reality is we're all one body. We have no choice. We have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. There are various levels of grace given in God's plan. But let each, and this is all supplied, but rightly so from this context, let each exercise them, it should read it, which is fine, but they plug them in. We have differing gifts. I have one gift, you have another gift. Each one of us has a gift. And so we're going to have to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of faith. In service, if service, in his serving. He who teaches, in his teaching. He who exhorts, in his exhortation. Well, see, prophecy, teaching, and exhortation are all verbal. Prophecy basically means just to declare the truth. It's not foretelling the future. It's not, you know, whoever has this gift can't tell you everything about the future. That's not what it's all about. The word profaning means to speak forth, literally, or to make clear. But then you've got gifts like serving, giving, and leading, and mercy. And those are doing gifts. And maybe mercy is a combination of the two. Maybe it's both verbal and doing. And so people have different gifts. And obviously one of the major gifts in any local church has to be the gift of service. And that is, these are kind of the hands and the feet of the body. If you think about what your body does all day long, you think about every move you make, you think about everything you do, how much work do your hands and feet do as compared to the rest of the body? And the fact is, there are muscles you might not use while you're using both your hands and your feet, though. And the hands and the feet really get a lot of what you have to do done. And the same thing's true in a local church. So people say, well, I've just got this gift. I just serve. I just help people. That's my niche, and it's not very glamorous. No, it's not very glamorous. It's not designed to be glamorous. It is glamorous from the divine viewpoint if you understand the doctrine and the glory associated with it. That it doesn't matter what gift you have. It's in using it honorably that the glory lies. It's not so much, as I said, and I hate to keep citing this movie, but it's on my mind. It's not so much, as Gandalf told Frodo, it's not so much how much time we have here. It's what we do with that time that matters. And the thing is, it's not so much what your gift is. It's how you use that gift, how effective you are with it. And guess what? It's all got to be geared towards someone else. Your gift isn't for you, per se. It's for everybody else. And so, basically, plan on in the Christian way of life. People say, well, I've got all this stuff to do, and people want me to do things. Well, guess what? Everybody wants stuff. And believers ought to be wise. We shouldn't take advantage of one another. But if you've got a gift, use it. That's where the glory lies. And you do have a gift. All of us have one. Again, whether it's speaking or saying, I draw generally speaking or doing gifts. And so he who giving. Now see, giving is like the private parts gift. This is like your genitals. Now, that's a part of your body, whether you like it or not. But the point is, this one's to be kept covered up. And so this is taught in another place, not here. But if you've got the gift of giving, you don't run around, you know, trumpeting, I've got the gift of giving. You just give quietly and you go about your business. And all of that. Now one of the things you're also going to notice, as I'll point out here, every one of these gifts is commanded at some place in the Bible of all believers. So the well-rounded believer has one primary gift, but as you grow spiritually, you're going to manifest in these other areas applications that you didn't have before. And this is a part of spiritual growth. How can you tell if you've got a well-rounded believer? He knows what to think, say, and do on almost in any given situation. Doesn't mean he's perfect. Nobody's going to be perfect at it. But we've got these gifts. Guess what happens? What if your hands decide tomorrow morning, I'm not getting out of bed? Cut me off and leave me here. I'll bet you money you don't get much done that day. But obviously that's another whole point. This is another perfect example of the analogy here. You can't cut off any part of the body, and the body's gonna suffer if you do. And so you have obviously a gift. These are the fundamental principles of doctrine that, and sadly, have been way overlooked in a lot of cases. And you've got a gift, and your job is to use it for the glory of others and for the benefit of others. And in that, God blesses you. In that giving, in that exercise of your gift, God's giving you grace while you do it. And that's another whole principle that I don't want to get off on right now, but bear in mind that God provides at the time of your need. You say, well, I don't know if God's going to meet me with what I need here. Don't worry, he will. That's a part of his name, Jehovah. I will become what I will become. And he was telling Moses by his very name. That's usually translated, I am what I am. But it's actually an imperfect in the Hebrew, and it really means I will become what I will become. And he was telling Moses, whatever your need is, I'll be there to meet it. You just have to function in faith and move on. And that's the essence of the Christian life. You function in faith, you have a gift, you use it, and you ought to spend some time thinking about this. All right, what am I supposed to be doing? How can I best benefit the entire body here? And then get cracking. Get doing it. And this is not a tirade and nobody here does that. I don't believe that. I believe people here apply pretty well. Does it not mean we couldn't do better? Well, no. I like some of the applications I see, and I don't stop and comment on it, or compliment it. I may see them. I may mentally offer up a prayer of thanksgiving. Oh, I saw that application. That was neat. But it doesn't mean I'm unaware of it. So I see what people do and all of that. I'm aware. And the reality is, of course, for the body to really function effectively, all of us have to be on the same page with respect to self-sacrifice and helping each other, whether it's verbally, whether it's physically, whatever it is. And this is what a local church, this is what Bible doctrine is all about. This pretty well sums it up, and it's giving, it's self-sacrifice. Not giving like financially, but of yourself. So again, the gift of the office of pastor teacher is not a spiritual gift in the same sense as these gifts are spiritual gifts. One, spiritual gifts are to be distinguished from offices, a confusion that has resulted from the misinterpretation of Ephesians 4, 7 through 11. And that was the verse there where I said he gave some apostles. See, there's no as in there. If you look at the New American Standard and probably other versions, they supply as. You got subject, verb, object. He gave apostles. How many did he give? Well, we know he gave 12, specifically. He gave prophets. He gave evangelists. He gave pastor teachers. And pastor teachers are the guys that he has given to fulfill that office. So in any sense, I guess you could say, the man himself is the gift. That's the whole point. It's not a spiritual gift per se, but the man himself is the gift to the church. This gift is directed to the church. So the term charisma, a grace gift, is not used in this passage at all, underscoring the fact that the passage does not focus on spiritual gifts at all. That is the term charis, comes from charis, grace. But in the Ephesians passages, he uses a different word. And this has significance. This is where if you don't have the language, you're going to be a little hamstrung. Three, rather, the simple common term charis, grace, favor, or grace or favor, is used to denote a practical proof of God's goodwill toward mankind by providing what is needed. How can you demonstrate a practical proof that you're for somebody? Give them what they need. That's the obvious answer. That is a practical proof of what you say you believe. Well, God does that. And God has given practical proofs that he's for us. For the flow of the sentence is interrupted by a parenthesis between verse 8 and 10. But naturally it reads, he gave gifts, which is doma, by the way, completely different verb, or noun rather, a simple term for a gift which is only used four times and never of spiritual gifts. It's used in Matthew 7:11, for instance. And you can imagine, being in the Gospels, that it's not a word here for spiritual gifts, because that was a mystery that was not going to be revealed until the church age. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. Well, those aren't spiritual gifts, clearly. That's not what we give our children. We give them things like, toys, those kinds of things. And if you're evil, you being evil, know how to give, and again, you got the word here, doma, gifts. This is a general term for gifts of any kind. It's just general, very broad. Also Luke 11:13, which may be a parallel passage there. And the finish of the sentence, how much more shall your Father who is in heaven, who is actually good? We have this evil within us called the STA. He doesn't. Luke 11:13, if you then being evil, that's parallel, same thing. And Philippians 4:17 is the only other place this is used. So this gets into an issue, and this all goes back at some level to Bob Thiem. This is where this whole deal on where did the gift of pastor teacher come from? Thiem said it. How dare anyone question that? Well, guess what? He wasn't right about everything. And Ephesians here 4:17, and this in this context here, Philippians. I wonder that verse didn't look right. Philippians 4:17. Not that I seek the gift itself. And here in this term of context, Paul's talking about money. I mean, you could put the word in money in here for gift, and it communicates what he's talking about. Not that I seek the money itself, but I seek for the SG3, which increases to your account, the profit. He's looking at the profit for their perspective, not his own. And that's the right attitude that the communicator is to have about money. We like people to give, but they got to give under grace. They got to give because they want to. They got to do it from their own will. And we're not in it for the money. I know every one of my peers in the ministry, and not one of them's in it for the money. If they are, they deserve what they get. But they're not getting a whole lot. Now, they may make a livable wage, but guess what? Is that all we want for our pastors, for them to just make a livable wage? And that's how the fundies did it. And they would make no secret of it. They said, a poor pastor is a humble pastor. So are you telling me all poor people are humble? None of them are arrogant? Well, that's stupid. I even had a guy within the last 2 weeks write me this. They promised to keep me poor, and I promised to keep me humble. Okay, but is this what we're suggesting about the Bible says about this? This is the nonsense that's passed off out there as sound doctrine. So he gave gifts to men. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, pastors, teachers. 5, this passage does not deal with a spiritual gift given to a believer at the point of salvation, but rather to the communicators that God gave to mankind for the ultimate purpose of orienting mankind to himself. And that's the whole substance of the Ephesians passage, is not, as it were, we might say, what gifts did God give mankind? He gave them communicators. But why did he give them? For the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, or the work of service. My job is to equip you through the sound teaching of doctrine so that you make the applications that are incumbent upon a believer in this local church. My job isn't to make the applications for you. My job is to equip you to make them. Now, if you drop the ball and you don't make them, that's not my fault. That's where I have to keep that before me all the time. Okay, if they're not making the applications, Lord, it's not my fault. Because all of us, anybody that's got any level of authority, feels a measure of responsibility for how those under their charge act. What you do reflects on me, and it reflects on this local church. And you may say, well, I don't care for that. Well, that's just the way it is. What you do reflects on the doctrine we teach, and that's why Paul told, for instance, he told slaves, I want you to not pilfer and argue and all that, because I want you to adorn the doctrine that we teach. I want you to be a positive example of what we teach and what we're all about. We can talk about grace, but we better show it. I want every one of you to be an example of what we teach. That's the whole goal. Titus was all about that, the practical reality between what we say we believe and how we live. And the fact is, we all know that we probably know more doctrine than we apply all the time. I mean, if you don't know more than you apply, okay. But you'll get to a point, if you continue positive and you continue learning and growing, you'll get to a point where you know more doctrine than you apply. But God doesn't turn off the doctrine spigot then and say, catch up. He keeps graciously providing doctrine and grace, even doctrine we don't apply. And yet, the problem is with us, of course, it is not our natural nature to be grace-oriented. And if people screw up, we're turning off the doctrine on them. Well, that's not the attitude God has towards us. So again, you've got spiritual gifts given to believers at the point of salvation. Then you've got these communication these gifts to the church, as it were, in order to orient the church to God and to what he wants for it. To equip the saints for the work of the service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. See, we're never going to have unity overtly until we have unity of doctrine. And to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man. And see, we're all growing. I'd like to think I'm still growing. I'd like to think I'm still, you know, God's not finished with me yet. You say, well, I hope he's not. Well, I hope he's not either. But if you want grace and for mercy for yourself while you're growing and making mistakes, you're going to have to give it to other people. And if you don't, that's the one thing God will actually not hear your rebound prayer about, is a failure to forgive. So, again, we're all growing. As long as people come to Bible class and manifest any interest in doctrine, I'm going to assume they're growing. Now, maybe that's a wrong assumption. If that is, I'll have to bear the discipline for that. But I don't think it is. And so here, again, we're to grow up, and so no longer being children. And there's 3 stages of growth. The most dangerous, in my opinion, is the adolescent stage. You got Operation Band, babyhood, adolescence, and maturity. This is the dangerous stage, just as your teenage years in life were your most dangerous time. You thought you knew everything. And for those of you that haven't been a teenager yet, don't worry. You'll think you know better. You'll think Ron's an idiot. He doesn't know straight up and straight down. My parents are idiots. And et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And this all comes with what we like to call a little bit of knowledge. And we all know what that means. A little bit of knowledge is a dangerous thing. You can get proficient at certain areas of the Christian life, but it doesn't make you a mature believer. And this is a dangerous time for people, and most people never get past this. Most people will never humble themselves and get through this. And sadly, in our society, what we have out there are a lot of 30, 40, 50-year-old teenagers. They never matured beyond that point. They weren't forced to do it. Their parents didn't deal with them. And they grow up to be idiotic teenage-type characters, even though they're, again, 30, 40, 50 years old, 60. And you see it. Well, the danger in Christian way of life is this adolescent phase, where you got some doctrine, and you know the right things to do, but the fact is, you don't always apply them consistently. And that's a dangerous point. So we're to grow up to mature, not be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men. Again, here this is viewed as a dice game, a fixed dice game, where people out there under their STA and under satanic influence are just trying to fool you and sucker you in. And doctrine protects us from that. I remember there was a time when I was a fundy. I didn't know if the baptism of the Holy Spirit, what it meant. Of course, they couldn't articulate it very well in the Southern Baptist, so I had to look around, well, maybe these holy rollers, these charismatics, maybe they're right. I didn't know. And I had to work through all of that because I was a child, for one thing, spiritually. And men out there have an agenda with their doctrine sometimes, and you've got to figure that out. And, of course, the best thing I can do for you is simply to warn you and prepare you. If you've got sound doctrine, that's the best protection against false doctrine. And I can tell you forever about all the false doctrine that's out there. But sound doctrine will commend itself to you, or should if you're positive. So six, obviously, each of these men had his own unique qualifications. Each possessed one primary spiritual gift that he received at the point of salvation, which accounts for some of the differences one observes between communicators, since each communicator will possess his own primary spiritual gift. Guess what? You could have seven different communicators with seven different spiritual gifts, and they would all be teaching substantially the same doctrines. And not to say that there would never be any differences, but they'd be teaching substantially the same doctrines. And the reality is, each one of them would go about it in his own individual way. And so, for anyone to assume, well, all pastors got to be like me, that's arrogance. Everybody doesn't have to be like me, nor should they be. Now, is that to say I don't think I'm doing it right? No, I think I'm doing it right. But that's to say God didn't make cookie cutters. He didn't just stamp us out up there in the big cookie cutter factory and we all look the same, act the same, and do the same. We all have different spiritual gifts. The Romans 12 passage points that out. We all have a unique experience that we bring to our doctrine. And guess what? Every one of us is important to God, and you better get that through your head, that every believer is important. And treat them like they are. That's the whole deal. So, again, you're going to see men, there's going to be differences in personality, differences in style, differences in this, differences in that. But you go start checking out the doctrine, you're going to find it substantially the same. The first three offices in Ephesians were temporary, operative during the apostolic transitional period of Acts. That's really deduced more from a study of church history than from the Bible itself. But it becomes very clear, well, one, there's only one person ever called an evangelist. I mean, if this was a broad, far-reaching gift in the first place, you would think there would be more than one allusion to it in the Bible, but there really isn't. There was only one guy called an evangelist, and his name was Philip. Now, this is an intriguing character, this Philip, and we'll deal with that at some level, too. But Philip was one of the first seven deacons in Jerusalem. And he got elected as deacon, and then he went off to Caesarea. Well, what are we to make of that? Well, that whole thing right there begs a lot of explanation. What? I mean, if somebody did that today, we elect a deacon, and he decides he's going, wherever, Africa or whatever. That'd be weird. Well, this is what happened, and we'll account for that, and we'll explain it to you. If the office of pastor-teacher is extant for the entire church age, and is the office of the man that God has given to equip the royal family to do the work of evangelism, to carry out the various aspects of the ministry of the local church, to instruct and build up the local church, and to bring positive volition to maturity. We've seen the Ephesians passage. Let's look at 2 Timothy 4 or 5. This is what the pastor teacher is here for. Second Timothy 4 or 5, but you be sober in all things. Endure a hardship, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. Like somebody comes in here, and if I don't know they're a believer, I'm going to stop and present the gospel. You say, well, it doesn't happen very often, but if somebody does show up and I don't know they're a believer, that's what I'm going to do. But again, this thing brings up a question. Why not just tell Timothy to get an evangelist? Because my contention is the evangelist was passing off the scene already, just as the apostles were, and just as the prophets were. They're Old Testament prophets, but these are New Testament prophets we're talking about. So this becomes the job of the pastor then. And, of course, ultimately of all believers in the local church. To be in a light, this is why you're called to be a light and salt. You are to illuminate people with respect to the truth, that if they don't like it, you're going to do nothing more than irritate them. And that's what salt does. Put a little salt in an open wound and see how it feels. We'll clean it out with alcohol afterwards. But that salt's going to burn. And that's the way the truth is against people out there that are negative. It burns them. They don't like it. So G, the hyphenated term pastor-teacher, deals with the two primary aspects of his function, both of which are critical to the well-being of believers. One, the term pastor means shepherd and emphasizes that the overall function of this man is to oversee and lead a flock. Two, the term teacher emphasizes his responsibility to provide spiritual nourishment to the sheep that God has allotted to him. John 21. And again, here is where we differ very much from the Fundies. We're not always looking for a bigger, better deal. It doesn't matter how many sheep God's allotted to you. The question is, are you faithful to teach them? That's the real issue. Whether you have 5 or whether you have 50 or whether you have 500. See, everybody thinks, oh, I'd like to get a big church. Sign of the cross. A big church is no better than a small church. It's just a big church. It's just bigger. You know, I can drive my car, or I can go give me a stretch limo. But all I'm going to do is get from one place to the other, no matter what I'm driving. The limo is just bigger. The local church is that way, too. I mean, if God wants to send more people here, I've never told him no. But on the other hand, I've never thought for a second that my ministry was going to be judged on how many people showed up. I mean, I've had classes where I taught 1 and 2 people. Well, Ken had that experience when he was down there candidating in Texas. The only person there was Marcia, so he taught. Well, I guess that sheep needed feeding. Well, it also demonstrated something about his character, didn't it? And how important he thought doctrine was. Even if nobody shows up, teach anyway. John 21, 15 through 17, this is the interchange with Simon and Jesus where he embarrasses Peter 3 times. But the 3 commands here, what's important, tend my lambs, verse 15, shepherd my sheep, verse 16, and tend my sheep. And this all has to do with feeding the flock and to watch out for them and all that. So 2 vocabulary terms, there are several words used in the scripture that deal with the office of pastor-teacher and the man that occupies that office. Each of these terms has a different nuance and is designed to provide further insight into the man and or his function. C, angelos, the word messenger. I got a duplicate llama in there, but that's all right. This word indicates that the pastor-teacher is the messenger or spokesman for Jesus Christ to the local church where he has been placed. When you come to Bible class, he is responsible for delivering the message of Christ to you. As in, I'm his mouthpiece, as in, I'm his messenger. You say, I don't like what you're saying. What do you want me to do about it? What can I do about it? I'm going to have to give the message I've got. This is why I stay prepared. This is why I stay ahead. And whatever message Christ has for the church, and it's a blend of things. It can be reproof. It can be rebuke. It can be exhortation. It can be praise. It can be a bunch of things. I mean, it encompasses all kinds of things. We saw that in the letter to the church at Ephesus. He told them, you got this right and this right and this right. You're doctrinally sound, but you've left your first love. Your desire to take the doctrine and follow through to application. You've started waning. Again, we understand that the apostolic age is ending, and that this church, a lot of the miracles was gone now, and things were kind of settling down into that humdrum everyday Christian life. See, it isn't all glory and shouting every second. Sometimes it's just humdrum everyday, day in, day out existence. And this is where you have to apply. So as seen in the passages in Revelation, it is clear that there is only one appointed messenger per local church. This, of course, strikes at the very heart of plurality of teachers. Strikes at the very heart of the traditions of men that have a senior pastor, a junior pastor, two associate pastors, and the pastor, if he can't preach, one of them else preaches. And this is why we don't share pulpits, because I'm the only messenger you got. Scary, isn't it? But that's the way it is. I mean, if you're going to live here in Sarasota. Not that there aren't other messengers out there. There are. So D here, diakonos, minister or servant. This term teaches that the pastor teacher is a servant to positive volition, laboring on their behalf to bring them the sound doctrine that they need. I didn't recite all those verses in Revelation, but it's on the last in the singular. To the messenger of the church of blah, 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 write. And, of course, those that want to make that a literal angel, that's kind of dumb. Why would God write a letter to an angel through John? He's writing to the leaders of those churches. Mark 9:35. And sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. And that's the bottom line. And this is where if the attitude isn't right in the pulpit, and if the attitude isn't right in the leadership, it's going to filter right on down. 1 Corinthians also 3:5, that you have to recognize as a believer, you're here for the benefit of others. You're not here for yourself. And our fundamental human nature is one of selfishness. That's just the way it is. But that's not why we're here. 1 Corinthians 3:5, what then is Apollos and what then is Paul? Servants through whom you believe, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, God was causing the growth. Paul never got too infatuated with himself, as you can tell in this analogy. And Paul is a frontline apostle. Apollos is not. But he classes himself with this other communicator and says, look, God's doing all this. One plants, another waters, but God causes the growth. And so neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now, he who plants and he who waters are one. We're supposed to be on the same team, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. And that's fair. And also 2 Corinthians 3:6. So again, servant, minister is the idea of that, and it has to do with the fact that I have to make whatever sacrifices are necessary to see that you get sound teaching, whatever that entails. And who also has made us adequate as servants of a new covenant. And verse 5, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves. But our adequacy is from God. See, if I didn't think I was adequate, believe me, I'd quit. But I know I'm adequate. I know I can teach the truth. I know I do it at a pretty high level, in fact. But I'm not arrogant about it. You can't afford to be. Who made us adequate? Because our adequacy comes from God. And he prepared me. And, you know, I had to go through all the things I had to go through to get here to be adequate. But I am adequate. I can challenge you with any of the doctrines, you know. I can teach effectively. I can cite believers in my congregation who are open letters of the fact that I can teach them effectively because they have manifested spiritual growth under my ministry. The arrogance of me to think that. But it's true. It's not arrogant. I was being facetious. So the point is, obviously, this is what the pastor is supposed to be doing. This is what he's got to pour his life into. As Paul said to Timothy, be absorbed in these things. Don't let anything distract you. One, as a servant, the pastor teacher does not have to strive for perfection. However, he must see to it through the grace of God that he is adequate to fulfill the niche to which he has been entrusted. 2 Timothy 2:15. And that's the one we cite before every Bible class. that's really directed at the pastor, but obviously by implication and application, we cite it to believers as well. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. E, didaskalos, a teacher. This emphasizes the pastor teacher's responsibility to faithfully communicate the message with which he has been entrusted. And that is the whole purpose of God, Acts 20:27. This is why, this is another protection for moving through the scriptures verse by verse. This protects the pastor from getting on his hobby horse. And I mean, all of us have been, and probably at various times, we've been in ministries or have heard pastors, and they went off on their 45-minute tangent on the conspiracy, or they went off on a 45-minute tangent on something else, because it was their hobby horse that day. And not that anyone who ever does that is wrong. It's not the point I'm getting at. What I am saying is if you stick with the scripture and you keep moving, that kind of protects you from that, from getting off on these 90 different things you could get off on. Acts 20:27, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. This is why if you look back there in the doctrinal box, or bin, whatever it is, you'll find out we don't just have one or two or three doctrines. You know, there's probably 100 back there. I don't know how many of them there are. I never counted them. But it gives you a broad understanding of the scriptures. It's not all just one thing. And we can't focus on all one thing because the Bible doesn't. So he's got to fulfill that niche. Again, see also 1 Timothy 4, 6, 11, 13, and 16. These are passages that basically stress, under, and as we might expect, many of these passages are going to come out of what we call the pastoral epistles. Because this is letters to young pastors from a ranking frontline apostle on how they're to handle their ministry. And Timothy never took offense at this. Timothy was oriented to the authority. Paul would tell him something. He didn't say, who do you think you are? In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and sound doctrine which you have been closely following. The word closely should be supplied in there because it's a stronger form. Timothy followed. Prescribe and teach these things, verse 11. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture. We might say to the exposition of Scripture. To exhortation and to teaching. See, I'm not just to teach you the Bible. I'm to tell you, now here's how this applies to your life. That's where people say, now you've gone to meddling. Well, this is my job. I didn't pick the job, in a sense. God picked me for it. And He set the ground rules for me. I don't even get to pick how I want to do my job. But that was true for all of us in the world. I mean, your boss, when they hired you, they just say, by the way, you just come in and do this any old way you feel like. Now, is that how your job operates? It's not how mine operates. There's ground rules. And also 16, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. You've got to constantly evaluate this stuff. Doulos, slave, this term relates the pastor teacher to his master, emphasizing the responsibility to serve him without regard for the personal cost. Further, it denotes that the pastor-teacher is a slave, just as other believers are slaves. This eliminates what we would like to call or refer to as the hierarchy of ministry. There's no such thing. The Catholics and others, not just them exclusively, have made a false distinction between what they call the clergy and the laity. Clergy are people who are in the ministry, you know, bishops and priests and such. And laity are the lay people. And there's in their thinking, there's a distinction. There's not. There's not a distinction in their fundamental nature. The Pope gets up. If he puts on pants, he puts them on one leg at a time, just like everybody else does. He's not any better. He doesn't speak for God in that sense, and his words are equal with God's. So Luke here, 12:43, blessed is that slave. He's talking in verse 42, who is the faithful and sensible steward? Now the steward himself was a slave himself. He wasn't anything different. He was just a slave in the household. Whom his master will put in charge of his servants. But his master gave him a certain measure of authority over the other slaves. And to give them their rations at the proper time. And his job was to, of course, outfit the other slaves so they could get their job done so that the household functioned smoothly. And this is what the local church is, and there's an analogy in Timothy. It's called the household of the faith. Now, how does a household function? Well, the household functions because there's one slave. See, the master can't concern himself with every detail of day-to-day life. He's out making a living, doing what he's doing, expanding his holdings, you know, and all that, taking care of his family. But so he puts this slave in charge of these other slaves. And his job is to equip them and outfit them. And this is a perfect analogy for what we have for the pastor. Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that slave says in his heart, my master becomes to be a long time coming, will be a long time coming, and begins to beat the slave. This is where the pastor abuses his authority. See, all authority has limits, and we're going to deal with that, too, because that's going to come up at the end of this chapter. We're going to do a doctrine of authority. All authority has limits. Pastors can abuse their authority. I'm aware of that. I don't think any of us necessarily, hopefully, don't want to. But it can happen. And you start abusing the slaves, well, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk. So he's basically, this is what we call malfeasance in office. He's not fulfilling what he was assigned to do. He's making it all about him. It's not all about him. It's not supposed to be all about him. The master of that slave will come on a day he does not expect him at an hour he does not know. This is actually the unbeliever in the ministry. But by analogy, we would say, yeah, can believers in the ministry abuse their function and their office? Sure. And their authority? Yep, sure can. And the Bible deals with that as well, as we will see. So anyway, here's this slave. Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing. The steward, the pastor teacher, is a slave just like you're a slave. All right, well, we're going to have to stop there. Our time is up, so we will continue here on Wednesday. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.